Before I start to go over the miracles found in John chapter 6, when Ray had called me and invited me to be the first speaker for this series on miracles, it's an honor. It's a miracle I'm up here because I don't consider myself a great speaker. But before I start speaking on these miracles, how real they are, that they happen in God's word that we have, I couldn't really wrap my mind around miracles. I never took the time to really think about them in the way that I should. I just kind of, as I read through the Bible every year, I read these miracles and think, these are awesome. Who doesn't love a great miracle? They're the victory stories of Christ and also of God in the Old Testament. We're going to be focusing throughout the summer on the miracles of Jesus Christ. And as we'll see through these miracles, they always point to the gospel, which is the at the core of a miracle. That's what it comes down to. So I wanted to start with an introduction of miracles, and sorry if this gets a little long, but I think that it would be a great way to kick off the series so that we all kind of come into this understanding what constitutes a miracle. What is a miracle? I mean, what are some of the elements that even make it a miracle? I was kind of thinking about today's standards, how we will call things miracles. And by today's standards, when we say miracle, I think we're truly using the word out of context now that I really know what a miracle is in the context of God's word of Jesus Christ performing miracles. One of the first things that came to my mind when I think of miracle, oddly enough, is the movie called Miracle. I'm a huge fan of sports movies, especially ones that have a great story of victory. The 1980 USA hockey team, they were such underdogs coming in to play against the Soviet Union, Russia. They didn't have a chance, and a lot of them were college players at this time. They weren't professionals at this time. So they came in, they were going against the heavily favored Soviet Union. They made it through a couple teams they had no right even getting through, and they made it to play against Russia in the medal round, playing for the gold, and they did it. They devastated a team that had not lost in years. I think of another story. I went back to look up the news clipping, the reference, because I've heard it before. There was a man that was dropping his daughter off for school. As he was pulling out of the parking lot, he witnessed a woman back over another little child, a little girl. Without thinking, the adrenaline was rushing. He got out of his car, lifted by himself up the car enough to nudge it off of the little girl, and she came out with minor injuries. The little girl was the witness. That's one of the things we'll learn about. It takes witnesses to constitute a miracle. And in the Bible, in a lot of episodes, there were thousands. So those are two stories, and they just kind of show you that how we downplay miracles by today's standards, because we don't have the miracles that happen in the Bible that were displayed to the masses that we're going to read about. But fortunate for us, we have God's word and we have a faith knowing that he is true, that these miracles are true, that these miracles really happen. And they happen in our life on small scales, all the way to the miracle of us coming to know Jesus Christ as our Savior from him dying on the cross for our sins. I mean, we rose from the ashes only because of Jesus Christ, and that's one of the miracles, and that's what all of the miracles point to. The thing about this is, I say I'm trying to wrap my mind around miracles. The thing that I've learned is you can't wrap your mind around miracles. We're not meant to. They're meant to be so overwhelming, and they're meant to prove that God is so powerful and so sufficient that they defy all logic of what we have here in this earth. They defy all science. They really do. They defy everything that we think is possible. What we'll read about in John chapter 6 today is that miracles can be feeding thousands out of limited ingredients. They can be defying gravity and walking on water, all within 21 verses that Jesus Christ does this, that we'll read about. So the thing is, with miracles, as we think about them, they take a true faith, a heart faith to believe, not an eye faith, because we're not physically seeing these miracles like the people of this time did, of the Israelites of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the people that witnessed these miracles to prove that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's what we hope to learn from these miracles. The other thing that I noticed as I read about these miracles is oftentimes Jesus Christ did this without breaking a sweat. He did it what seemed easy. He did it in such a humble manner. He didn't brag about it. I was thinking about like a prize fighter coming into the ring, how they just talk up a prize fighter so much, and then they say the undisputed champion of the world. Jesus Christ is the undisputed champion, the king of our hearts. So I think of his humbleness as he performed these miracles, how he always came into a miracle teaching those around him. He always had an important lesson, and that's what we'll learn about today, how there's so much more than just feeding 5,000 people with loaves of bread and some fish. So the bottom line is, as we hopefully can attend a lot of these meetings, these evening meetings, is that miracles really do prove that Jesus Christ is the all-powerful, miracle-performing Son of God. So he is, in fact, the champion of our souls. One of the things I did want to think about is, because from an unbeliever standpoint, miracles, we don't believe in miracles to believe in Jesus Christ. Miracles aren't what make us believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, that he died for our sins, and that he's the only way to heaven. Miracles are just a means that point to that. All miracles point to Jesus Christ being our Savior, sent by God, the true Messiah. So, what is a true miracle? Well, here's the true definition. A true miracle is an event in this world brought about by the immediate agency or the simple volition of God, operating without the use of means capable of being discerned by the senses. So that sounds pretty complicated, so I had to talk it over myself and come up with a simple definition for myself, and I came up with that a true miracle is an event in this world brought about by the power of God's will, which is beyond the strength and senses of us, of man. So it is an event above nature and above us today. It does display the power of God and how he's not limited by anything, by any resources. When we start to read about this in John 6, how he was able to take such a limited amount of ingredients and do unlimited things. So miracles really are conclusive proof in the Bible that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, and that's really the purpose of Jesus performing these miracles. The credibility of miracles is established by the evidence of the senses on the part of those who are witnesses of them. We think of so many people that are witnesses, from just a few people, Jesus healing someone, to the thousands, to the magnitude, the multitude that we'll read about today. So the witnesses that we read about today, I mean, you can't deny the miracles that we're going to read about today because so many people witnessed them. It wasn't just one or two present. So what are the purpose of miracles, the miracles of Jesus Christ? A miracle is designed to authenticate the divine commission of a religious teacher and truth of his message. So the miracles that Jesus performed, they validated him as our Savior. They show the intervention of a power that's not limited by laws. We know that God has unlimited, he's all-sufficient, he can do anything with anyone, as we'll learn about. And we learn in John 20, verses 30 through 31, that in many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, and that's the book of John. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. This really is the key to the gospel, and we'll see the gospel throughout these miracles. Some of the challenges with miracles, if we're trying to speak to an unbeliever, it's easy for them to attack miracles, perhaps, on the account that they might just outright call it a myth. We know that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. It's filled with reports of miracles over and over again, all true. All four gospel accounts refer to Jesus as the miracle worker. Specific details in these accounts in the first century through Jewish authorities, they acknowledged Jesus' miracles and that they added weight to this case. So even non-Bible resources, certain Islamic writings even refer to Jesus Christ as Jesus' miracles, so we know that even outside of the Bible, people believe in his miracles. There's no evidence to say otherwise, that these miracles didn't happen. So we also know that people believed the miracles or they wanted to. So we know in John 3:2, the same came by Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. The Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were in search of the Messiah. And they often asked Jesus throughout the Word of God to prove himself through these signs and wonders. On John 2:18, it says, Then Jesus answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? So I was not able to read anything about people trying to refute miracles as being unreliable, because they are reliable. They're in the Bible, our source of life. It's the infallible Word of God. And there's no documentation or credibility stating otherwise. So we know miracles are contrary to experience. So as we start to read today, we realize that they were contrary to the experience of those that witnessed them, but we believe all of these facts as truth. Both of history and science, they are contrary to our experience, but we believe them on the ground of the testimonies through God's word. There are so many words. There are four words, really, Greek words in the New Testament that describe what a miracle is. A miracle can be a sign. It can be evidence of a commission. It really shows that there's a divine message. It can be a token of the presence and working of God. It's the seal of a higher power who is our God. Wonders is the second one. Wonder causing events. The third one, mighty works. These are works of superhuman power, works that are not humanly possible. They have to be accomplished through God. And the fourth one is just works. The works of him who is wonderful in working. John 5:20, if you could turn a chapter back with me there. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. And we will indeed marvel as we read these. There's no doubt about that. And also John 5:36. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. Those are the witness of Jesus' works. So now, coming back to chapter 6 of John, if you're all there, I'd like to start by setting the stage. In John chapter 6, verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. We read about the great multitude. We wonder, who were these people? I wanted to kind of step into this crowd, take myself back and think of what it might have been like to be in that crowd. Because I believe these people weren't following Jesus looking for a king of their hearts and souls. Many of them were simply looking for a king, someone to guide them and lead them because he was doing these powerful things. Also, you probably had those in the crowd that were just looking for entertainment of the eyes, of the flesh, which is something, unfortunately, that a lot of us are looking for a lot of the time. We're not looking for miracles. We're not looking at miracles from the perspective of our heart. We're looking for entertainment. We're looking, but these miracles are here. We're here to look at that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Messiah. Although Jesus came to win souls, this crowd appeared more troubled than good. At some points they denied him. They heckled him. They came from all areas, and these were also normal people just looking to see miracles. They were seeking him to see these miracles. But they weren't seeking him with all of their hearts. They wanted really the king of entertainment, some of them did. They didn't see him as the king of their hearts like we do as our Savior. As we will look at, these miracles were not merely for entertainment or to fill our bellies. Christ posting himself advantageously to indirectly teach the multitude. So he, in verse 3, we know that he went up into a mountain and he was sitting with his disciples. He put himself at a higher place, perhaps to continue his teaching, to make himself known there, to be conveniently seen and heard by the multitude that crowded after him. Christ did indeed care for this crowd. We know that as we go through these verses, he's eventually going to feed this crowd. They were hungry. They were seeking him for something. There are people just like you and me. They were seeking Jesus Christ. They were seeking something more. So he did want to be conveniently seen up there, and he did care and have compassion for these people. He was very concerned for their welfare and to feed them. Just like we know that we have to be fed by God's word. But overall, he was happy to have them near and following him. I truly believe that. Where else would he rather have them dispersed to the cities not hearing of him is, and not seeing what he can do to show that he is, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of God? So we read that the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? I was thinking long and hard about this. He chose Philip and asked Philip. I was just wondering why he would ask Philip of all the disciples. One of the reasons, I believe, is Philip was there since the very beginning, one of the first disciples. He witnessed all of Jesus' miracles up to this point, the water being turned into wine. So I think about if he were to ask us this question that we could either give the answer after seeing all of these miracles, or we could give the answer, the logical answer. I think about myself, and I definitely would have given the logical answer. It's kind of similar to what Philip did. Philip could have easily said, well, I saw you turn water into wine. You could easily set up a table here, and we could have a banquet for all these people. Lord, if thou wilt, it is easy to thee to feed them all. So that could be one reason that Jesus knew Philip was there since the beginning and he was challenging him. Another thing is this was Philip's stomping ground. It was nearby. After just looking at some maps and researching it, it was about 9 miles from where he grew up. So he probably knew the area pretty well. So I was thinking something like if we had this multitude at Hart Park, for an example, to think of it in today's world, today's cities, Jesus turning to me and saying, Corey, how are we going to feed all of these weary, tired people who have come seeking a Savior? I would have to probably rattle off a few grocery stores. We have Sendix, Century, Grosh's. Still, when you think of it, that couldn't probably feed the multitude. You'd have to put in a mass order. He even goes about money. I mean, Philip goes as far to say that 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may even take just a little morsel to maybe fill them enough so they can get back on their feet and have a little bit of energy to listen to Jesus Christ teach more. And that was just for a little. That's a penny worth. It's tough to comprehend, and I know that it's about a month of work. And we know that Jesus Christ and the disciples didn't have the monetary resources on them to just be able to even go purchase this. So there are two challenges that we read right at the start of this. Where do they get the food, and how do they get the food with these limited ingredients? We also kind of see through Philip's answer the weakness of his faith. We know that he saw all of these, and he kind of gave an answer that Jesus Christ could feed these people in an ordinary way. He didn't think of the extraordinary, the miracle. So we also think about feeding these people that it just seems impossible, the mass amount of people. We're going to read that there are 5,000. That was just counting men. I've heard it that there could be roughly 15,000 if you were really to add all the people, if you were to take the basic equation of a man and a woman and a child for all of them. So it could be somewhere in there, and that's just an estimate. But that just gives you an idea that it's even bigger than what we're thinking is, what we're thinking here with 5,000. So as we continue reading, so one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? This lad, did he have a front row seat? Was he just there that they saw him sitting with his basket? I was just thinking about that. And one of the lessons I think that can be learned from this lad is we start to read about how eventually what he had, his little basket of food, will feed so many, is how the obvious way to think about it is how God can use us. We seem like we have so little to offer, but if we don't open ourselves up to serving him, how can he even use us? So this boy probably approached them with his little lunchbox, his basket. The other thing that we can think of with this basket, these 5 barley loaves and these 2 fish, I was even thinking of this on a larger scale. Were these barley loaves of bread like we would think of them? I mean, were these hearty loaves of bread? And even that wouldn't feed that many. You could make a few sandwiches with those, 20, maybe 30. Then you have to think of this little lad. Could he even haul around 5 barley loaves of bread? I mean, those are just things to think of in themselves. He was a child. Basically, he was the only one out of this whole group that didn't forget his lunch. He had his lunchbox with him. But no, these were little barley loaves. These were probably the size of hamburger buns. And he had little fish. These were little morsels enough to maybe make a sandwich or two for himself. So when you even think about that, I mean, this miracle it's unbelievable. We can't wrap our minds around this. I got the basic mathematics of this miracle. 5 loaves, that would have to feed 5,000 men. So that would mean 1 loaf of bread, one of his little loaves, would have to feed 1,000 people. So this little hamburger bun. A half loaf, 500 men. So one of his fish, 2,500 people, little fish, 2,500 people, unbelievable. So we continue reading. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now that there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down. And likewise, of the fishes, as much as they would. In Matthew, there's a slightly different, this miracle we're reading about here is the only miracle that happens in all four Gospels after I looked into it. All four of the Gospel writers covered this miracle. The version I'm covering in John had a little bit less of the details, but I think that John wanted to point to the Gospel, the fact of the Gospel. In Matthew, it said, and Jesus looked up. He looked up to God before he broke the bread and distributed it, just knowing that God has given him all power to make this possible. It's so easy to think about this naturally, of thinking about of Moses and the manna in the wilderness back in Exodus. The thing we'll learn about in the following discourse here that Jesus gives, that he's the bread of life, is that the bread, the manna, filled their bellies, but it didn't give them life. They were dead. The true bread is the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives life. So, as we read about this multitude and how Jesus Christ fed them, and how powerful this is, how he did it with really such limited resources. He goes a step further in this miracle. He doesn't just stop there after feeding these multitudes. He goes further in verse 12. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. I think there's a lot to be learned in even just the leftovers. It just proves the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't give us just enough. He could have easily just fed these people just enough, put them on a diet. They were hungry, so he did so much more for them. He fed them in abundance. He fed them until they were filled and there were leftovers. And were these leftovers just crumbs, just that fell on the ground, people just kind of eating without regard and just filling their bellies? I don't think so. These were leftovers that were enough to make even more if they needed to. Jesus definitely wanted to prove a point even in this verse following, that he can do more, so much more than we can ever imagine in our own lives. You just think of so many times in your life where you limit what you think Jesus Christ can do in our lives. Whether times are hard, we sometimes will try to figure things out on ourselves like Philip did, try to relate to Philip coming up with some equations, some numbers, without giving it to the Lord first, our all-sufficient Lord and Savior. How often do we think back to, he did so much more than I could ever imagine in my life. He did more, so much more that you could gather up even more so. It was just so abundant. So just thinking about these fragments that remained and that just nothing be lost, just the proof that he does so much more than we could ever ask for. And we know that by Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, that just being the lowliest of sinners, that we are now identified in Christ. So therefore they gathered them together, reading verse 13, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world So some did believe that that is all the proof they needed, that Jesus Christ could be the Messiah, but they still just call him a prophet. So continuing on, I was just kind of shocked that he does this miracle, this amazing miracle. And there's another miracle nestled in here from verses 15 to 20. He could have easily just jumped into explaining that he is the bread of life, but he does another miracle to further elaborate. So when Jesus, therefore, perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain, himself alone. If you were thinking of a crowd trying to make somebody a king, this in itself, could this not be a miracle? Jesus just walking through this mass, I mean, whether it's anywhere from 5,000 to 15,000 people, how did he just get through these people? Because knowing that they were going to try to crown him a physical king, not the king of their souls at this point, Jesus knew it was not his time for that. So, and when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea. I think that when Jesus Christ departed to be alone, he was praying for his disciples at this point. He knows what's going to happen beforehand. He knew that he was going to feed the 5,000. He knew his disciples were going to go into a boat. He knew times were going to get tough. He knew that a storm was going to come, storms of life we think about. So Jesus Christ thinking and praying on these things, so the disciples, verse 17, entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. So Jesus did not go with them, and that's evidence here. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. The Sea of Galilee, it was known to have storms like this that came out of nowhere. I was kind of thinking of myself in a position being not even similar to this, because this was a rowboat. This was the disciples rowing themselves. I think about fishing trips I used to take with my dad out on Lake Michigan. Once you got past that breakwall, boy, is it tough. The boat's just banging. You get a headache even from that. And we were out there trolling around, and a storm really came over Lake Michigan like nothing. The waves are big to begin with. These waves were huge, white caps all around the boat. I know my dad always told me that Boston Whalers can't sink, so I had to have that faith in that boat wasn't going to sink. But we think about these disciples. I mean, what was this, a wooden rowboat being pushed to and fro in the waves, the storms of life? You would definitely lose faith at this point. But then we continue reading. So when they had rowed about 5 or 20 or 30 furlongs and drawing nigh unto the ship, they were afraid. 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, it says here in the King James Version. I'm not sure what it says in the New King James or NIV, but estimated 3 to 4 miles. It's not like this was just a little skip and a hop offshore off the beach with a storm all around, waves crashing, storm clouds. No, this is 3 to 4 miles out in the Sea of Galilee. I just trying to perceive this on Lake Michigan, that's unreal that Jesus Christ walked that far effortlessly. It doesn't even go into detail about how he did it and how long it is. It says the distance. It just shows that Jesus Christ will always go the distance. He'll always be there for us when we look to him. He's all sufficient, just like how he fed the 5,000, the multitudes. I even think about being a runner. Running 3 to 4 miles to some seems like it might be impossible. It's not. It's actually a short distance run for some runners. And I run what are called out and back, so I'm not just doing loops. I'll run 4 to 6 miles straight out by our house. I know I have to get back. Thinking about the other day when it was 93 degrees in the morning, there was one point where I was thinking, wow, what if I don't get back? And I forgot you don't carry a water bottle for shorter runs. Some people don't. I never do unless it's over 6 miles. So just thinking of 3 to 4 miles out the sea, Jesus Christ wasn't worried about getting back. He wasn't worried about his disciples getting back. He knew beforehand that everybody's going to get back safely. That's just what he does in our lives. He takes care of us through any storm when we know him as our Savior. When we look to him, when we give him full control. What we'll read about here is the disciples, they were afraid. They lost faith. But as Jesus approached them in verse 20, he saith unto them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." You just wonder, when you think about Jesus, when he says something to you through prayer, when he answers the prayer, is it immediately calming? Like at this point, if Jesus said, "It is I, be not afraid," when we're frightened, when we're at our wits' end, when we're being challenged, just thinking of just the calming words of Jesus Christ here, what it must have been like. I mean, they must have been frightened. I know in Matthew, it gives a more detailed account that it was almost as a ghost was approaching, them rubbing their eyes, the water coming down. Who is that walking? Who could possibly be doing that? Well, it's none other than Jesus Christ coming there and ready to tell them, be not afraid, strength to have faith. Then they willingly received him in the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. So Jesus Christ calmed the storm, and he did it by just walking right up to that boat, calming the storm and helping them cross that difficult sea. The reason we have to go through this wonderful miracle here is really the disciples at this point were the only ones that knew this happened. But we'll learn that eventually this multitude, is they were dispersed, they kind of became detectives on their own and did figure it out. How did he get over there? So reading about Jesus Christ being the bread of life. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks. So others came and traveled by boats, but they realized there were no other boats. Jesus Christ didn't row himself there by a boat, and there was no other way to get across. I mean, within a night you could not walk this distance, and Jesus Christ, they're starting to realize that he had just done another miracle after feeding them. So when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So they also all jumped in their boats and shipped over to go and see Jesus. Just thinking about what, did they have questions? They must have had so many questions. I mean, he just fed everybody. Everybody kind of went their own way so Jesus could go and rest and pray. And now they're all coming together again. And this is just so interesting to me, because this is kind of coming down to the entertainment factor with these people and with ourselves, is that that's not what we're seeking. Believers in Jesus Christ, we're seeking the bread of life. But when these people, in verse 25, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, and said unto him, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Jesus really calls them out so plain and clear in verse 26. They weren't even seeking him for any more reason than miracles. They weren't seeking him as the bread of life. They were just seeking him because he filled their bellies, the carnal side of things. So Jesus goes further in verse 27, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Jesus just makes it so clear that the time that he just fed them, that miracle, that came and went already. Their bellies were full. We think of those times in our lives. Do we just think about that time and let it pass like these people did. But he says that he has a meat that will endureth unto everlasting life. He is the bread of life, and which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. So then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? So they really did want to know how they could work for God, how they could serve him. And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. How do we believe in him who God hath sent? We have these wonderful miracles we're going to learn about throughout the summer before us in his word. And they all point to Jesus Christ being the Son of God, the true Messiah, just doing things over and beyond what we can even imagine with such limited resources. Exactly what we learned that a miracle is. And then they go, this is where I will stop today before I conclude. And they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? How easy would it have been for Jesus Christ to say, are you kidding me? I just did two huge miracles, and you're asking me again for a miracle? I mean, when we think of ourselves, wouldn't that be our answer? But that's not the answer of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ isn't going to stop there, and just knowing that they weren't seeking him with their hearts, we should seek Jesus Christ with all of our hearts, knowing he is the Savior, the Lord of our lives. We just think that he's so powerful he can do anything with anything, and that he defies all logic through these miracles. We serve such a great Lord and Savior. As we read these miracles also, I think it's important to realize that Jesus Christ, he was fully man, but fully God. God had bestowed everything onto Jesus, given him all the power to perform these miracles. But we do know that Jesus Christ had all the attributes of man. So it's just, you see the contrast on how he was limited in what he could do in the body, but unlimited what he could do in God. What I want to really take from this is, no matter how small we may seem, we just must open ourselves to be used by the Lord in any capacity. Thinking of the little lad who really had just a little lunchbox. If we would just open our little lunchbox and see what the Lord can do with us to win souls to him through just him guiding us and sharing the gospel with others. The other thing I want to do is just continue to be challenged by these miracles. Don't just read them and say, yes, they happened. We have God's word in front of us. This is true. That's the end. I mean, that's it. But look into these miracles and how they do, in fact, always point to Jesus being the Savior, our Savior, and they prove him over and over again. They prove that he is the everlasting God, the all-sufficient God, the all-powerful God. That's amazing. So it's just so important for us to look at these miracles beyond what we're reading, but to look into how they happened. I mean, the details in the verses, not allegorizing, but looking at just the truth. The size of the barley loaves, the little fish, the things that can be done. I think of a song I didn't really, I'm so thankful for Mondi playing today, by the way, the songs that help us look to the Lord as our all in all. But there was a song by Chris Tomlin. Maybe he'll learn it and play it, and we can sing along at another time. But water you turned into wine. The song's called Our God. Water you turned into wine, open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you, none like you. Into the darkness you shine. Out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you, none like you. And then it goes into the chorus. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God. As we leave today, let's just think about how the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is all-powerful. We serve an awesome God. So if we could all bow and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're our all-sufficient, all-loving God. We thank you for these wonderful miracles, that there's so much to be taken and gleaned from them, and how you're so powerful, and how we, seeming so small, even unusable at times, can be used by you for great things, even though they may seem small to us. Lord, I just pray that we would learn so much from these miracles in the details and how you can do so much with so little in our lives. We just love you and we thank you, and we pray that as we go back home that you help us to have safe travels. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you.